Micah chapter 3. Now, as you're turning to Micah chapter 3, I want to remind you that Micah's prophecies, he has three prophetic cycles, and in each cycle, he describes first the judgment that is coming from God upon the nation for their disobedience, and then the second part of each cycle, he describes God's promises that we read about, promises that God made to Abraham, that the kingdom basically is going to be established here on earth by way of a piece of land through a great nation, Israel. He is going to see to it that those promises are carried out. Those promises are described to us over and over again, repeated in the book of Genesis. So when Micah the prophet, when he prophesies, he describes to them their disobedience under the covenant with Moses, that it was a conditional covenant. If they're disobedient, then they will be chastised and judged accordingly. Cursed is another way to put it. If they're obedient, then they will be blessed. That's the conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant. And then the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is the unconditional promise of God that he will carry out his promises in our lives. I don't know about you, but to me that's so liberating to know that teaching, to know that that's who our God is. He knows that we're but dust. He knows that we are failures. He knows that we need his help. And so he has us depend on him. And the more we learn how to depend on him by faith, the more we are learning our lesson that he is taking us through. Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Cause me to drink at thy river, O Lord. Cause me to live at thy river, O Lord. That is his work. He is doing it. And I'm asking him to fulfill that work in me. I love that last song. It's very simple, but it's very truthful. Jesus, it's very clear that as we abide in him, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He tells us to abide in him. And as we abide in him, then he will complete the work that he intended to work in us. Apart from him, that work is not as fruitful in our lives because we're outside of his will. But when we're in his will, he will complete that work in us. We read in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He will complete it. So my goal is to ask him, Lord, cause me to come. Cause me to drink. Cause me to live. You, Lord, you are the one doing the work. You cause me. I have the choice to actually ask him to do that. And so, when Micah is addressing his people, he repeats himself three times. And I've showed you that before. I'll go over it again next week, especially when we get to chapter 5. But these cycles, there's three cycles. And there's lightning and thunder and judgment, and you know, you'll be judged. And then there's, the silver lining, happiness and joy is coming. We went through one cycle already. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw one cycle. Chapter 3, we begin a second cycle. Tonight we're going to look mainly at the judgment and the thunder and the lightning. But in the midst of all this, as we're studying it, we're also going to learn how important it is to trust God for our daily provision. Living on the knife edge of time. This message is so timely for us as a church as we look to God to be our providers. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3 now as we begin this new cycle. This being in the context of the judgment from God because of their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant, verse 1 of chapter 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. Hear now, O heads of Israel, and you rulers of the house of Israel. So we have really two groups. He's addressing The heads of Jacob would be the leaders and the judges, if you will. They're the ones who judge. Remember, Moses was unable to take care of all the problems of the people, so they put together 70 heads, 70 leaders to become judges over the people while they were in the wilderness. Remember, Moses' father-in-law Jethro suggested he do this. Moses, you can't handle all this, so here, put together, divide up all the problems, and you have 70 big major heads, they'll be judges, and then you have under them, you'll break it into further subdivisions all the way down to 10. So there'll be 1 over 10, and it's a pyramid shape at the lowest level. You have 10 individuals that is overseen by one, and then as the cases get more difficult, they work their way up to the top, to one of the 70, who then makes tries to decide on an issue that's difficult for the lower levels that couldn't decide, and then that's sort of like our Supreme Court. And if they can't decide, then they go to Moses. And usually if it's at that point, then it's pretty serious. If, you know, one of the 70 can't figure it out, then it's a really tough one. And then, of course, God is behind this whole pyramidal setup. And so there were these judges, and now God is addressing these judges, because these judges never really did go away. They've been around, and but by this time the kings are pretty much in charge. Sort of like God never intended them to have kings, but they have kings, and now here are the kings, and the judges that rule over the different areas are still there. But he's indicting these guys, these judges. And you rulers of the house of Israel. So there were nobles and princes, and of course they reported to the king. And these are the politicians of the day. These rulers, the king and the nobles and the princes, they were the politicians. And so now Micah says here, as he finishes up verse 1, is it not for you to know justice? You are responsible to understand the constitution of your day. What was their constitution? It was the Torah. It was the Word. The Word is the basis by which they would make judgments. So much like we have our Constitution today, by the way, which is not a living document to change, as they would call it, a living organism. The Constitution morphs and changes to fit the culture in which it's designed. That is rather immature. In light of what truth is, when we want to understand what truth is, you're stuck with two options: man's version or God's version. And God's version of truth is found in the Bible. The Constitution, as it was originally designed, the U.S. Constitution, was designed on the basis of Scripture. And there are those who say, no, that's not true. Well, it is true. If you study your history, you will discover that the basis for the Constitution is Scripture. And most of our laws are grounded from Scripture. That's why we're having trouble today with many of our cultural, what they call values clarification. The Bible is rejected now as a tool, and much of the law is grounded in the Bible, so there's conflicts over what is considered right and wrong today. The Bible has sort of been pushed out of the picture, and so we're having conflicts over issues such as gay marriage and issues of intent. So they have become softer and softer, and justice is not swift today as it was supposed to be according to Scripture, and so on and so forth. That's for another time. That's not for tonight. But they were to be in charge of knowing the justice. Isn't it your responsibility? Aren't you to know justice? And of course, the reference point is Scripture. You are to understand what is right and wrong, what is true and false, based on the Scriptures of the day. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. So Micah compares their evil practices to butchering the body, using the body as a metaphor, and how they just totally botch God's justice. And Micah identifies the evil that they do in verse 11. Skip down to verse 11 just for a moment, where he says in verse 11 of Micah 3, her heads, once again the judges and the politicians, judge for a bribe. Her priests, the Bible teachers of the day, teach for pay. And her prophets divine, or they not necessarily, not like a prophecy, but they they give like a soothsayer. They predict, sort of like the palm reader. Everybody has seen The Wizard of Oz, right? And when Dorothy runs away and she goes to the guy in his little wagon, and inside is a crystal ball, and as she wants to know the future, so he looks over the crystal ball, and in there he, of course, he doesn't see anything, but he just makes it up, and Dorothy's taking it all in, and he's a phony, he's out to make money, and so it's the same idea. A soothsayer is really a better way to do it, and that's what their prophets of that day were doing. They were acting like soothsayers for money. They were making money. So the judges were corrupt by seeking bribes. The priests would not teach unless they were paid, and the prophets were making money predicting the future. Does that sound familiar today? Oh my word, it's in the church. You see, the priests were already paid for their work, as outlined in the book of Leviticus. They were to receive 10% of the 12 tribes. Well, they were one of the 12, so the 11 tribes were to give up 10% of their money, and then that then went to the priest. They were already being paid, but what they were doing is they were saying, well, you know, could you come and teach us? Well, no, not unless you pay us. Well, they were already being paid. One of the reasons why we do weddings and we do funerals for free is because we're already being paid. We're on staff here. The income of the church is already coming to us to support the staff here. So we don't charge for weddings. We don't charge to do funerals. I don't charge for Bible studies that I go teach. I don't charge for the Bible college. That would be taking advantage of what God intended. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were receiving the tithes and offerings from the people, and then they were going out and collecting more money, and they were becoming wealthy in the process. And this was not pleasing to God. God views this as evil, taking advantage of the flock. Some call it, maybe you've heard, fleecing the flock, writing a book, and then as you leave, there it is sitting in there in the bookstore with my picture and name on it, saying, you know, just buy my book, and oh, by the way, I'm only charging you my cost, the cost to produce the book, but there just happens to be a little residual, and if I sell a million books and I'm only making a dollar profit per book, well, how much does that turn out to be? That's called fleecing the flock. I would be very nervous about doing something like that. Well, we got to cover our costs. Well, is there anything coming from that book that you're selling? Got to be careful. I'm not judging anybody who's out there, but if they're making money off the book, I'd be a little concerned if they're called to be in the ministry. It's the same thing. By the time of Jeremiah, now remember Micah lived about same time as Isaiah. Jeremiah comes on the scene about 100 years later. We see an example of what had pretty much taken over the lives of the peoples, and the leaders were setting an example. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah chapter 22. And in Jeremiah 22, we find King Jehoiakim, who is living off the people and using the money that has been coming into the ministry, into the government, to look at Jeremiah 22. So you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and chapter 22, verse 13. And this is a message to the sons of Josiah. And it says in verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.'" The most expensive material in that day was cedar wood. And it was cut down in Lebanon, the wealthy country to the north of Israel. And they would use the cedar wood to panel their homes and use expensive paints. "Shall you reign, you sons of Josiah," verse 15, "because you enclose yourself in cedar? Do not your father, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness," referring to their father Josiah? You see, he did not take advantage of the people like his sons did. They went beyond and they were taking advantage. I think of these trips that our executives now take, our government leaders, and they send their families on these trips for hundreds of millions of dollars, taking advantage of the people. And we say, "Well, they deserve it. Are you kidding me? You know how much we've changed since the time of Washington, who didn't want to take a salary? He was wealthy, but he didn't want to take a salary. President Truman preferred to walk. He was a good president, Truman. I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat. I'm just talking about how they live. And then, of course, well, they can't help it because the government has put them in this position, and they just need to receive it because it, of course, you know, is the law. Well, what do you think God would think about this? Think about it. Well, security. We need to have security because, well, why have we elevated the office of president to the point to where we have to have that much security? The president is just another person. It's not someone to be ruled over, fall down and worship and to hold up into a deified position. The president is just another person who is to follow the Constitution. Money is really a good indicator as to where things are wrong, and God is going through Micah. He's telling the people, "You're spending your money wrongly. You're being wasteful with the money. You're paneling your houses." Now think about how much staff it takes just to feed the president and his family. Think about that. "Well, no, we accept it because that's what we, the people, have accepted." Well, why? Why do we accept that? I'm not a communist and I'm not a fascist. I'm not saying, you know, we need to... By the way, you go over and look at communism, which was to share the wealth, it's the same problem over there. The leaders were living, once again, off of the wealth of the people. No, it wasn't supposed to be that way. So God, when it comes to money, you see, money, it's a good topic tonight. God takes how we use our money very seriously. And it doesn't matter whether you make a lot of money or you make a very little amount of money. He watches you and how you spend your money. And it doesn't matter whether it's a dollar. Remember the widow who takes her mite and puts it in the offering, and no one noticed her, but they all noticed the Pharisee that walked in and put his 0.1% in, and the spotlight was on him, and the trumpets were playing, and everybody looked at the Pharisee, and he got his, as Jesus put it, his reward. But no one noticed the little widow that put her mite, that was giving way beyond her ability, out of her need rather than her want. And Jesus noticed that one. Jesus is watching us in how we spend our money. And that's why Micah's bringing this up. He's holding them to account. You're not to teach for money. You're not to prophesy and fleece the flock and take advantage of them. And you leaders, and our president, who calls himself a Christian, is in a position to take the lead and to say, this will not happen anymore. And you say, Bill, you are a daydreamer. No, I'm not. If they really wanted to, they could fight the bureaucracy and they could change things. If they really wanted to. I mean, he could even protest them and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. And it would make the headlines. And you know what would happen? You know what would happen? The whole country would support him in his effort to stop this nonsense. They would, wouldn't they? You get the reporters out there to report the president taking a stand against all of this nonsense and this wasteful spending. They'll report it. And he'll get the support. They were living extravagantly in that time. And they were being held to an account. And Jeremiah was saying, look, your father didn't. He was in the same position. And he didn't spend extravagantly like you have. And you don't really look at what it says here. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 22. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it went well. That was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? This morning we had a guest speaker who addressed the issue of human trafficking and sexual slavery. He was excellent. He was very good. I would have liked more scripture, but he was very good. And he was addressing this issue about the poor and the needy and how they have been taken advantage of and they are being used as objects. This angers God. And how these young children are being taken advantage of and their bodies are being sold, and then these people who buy their bodies and use them for their sexual gratification is an abomination before God. And Josiah understood. Josiah had a heart for God, and he loved God, and he was wanting to serve God, and he would honor God, and he would help the poor and the needy, and that's where his heart was. But his sons could care less. Verse 21, I spoke to you. Look at verse 17. I don't want to skip verse 17. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. Your eyes and your heart only care about you and your what you want, your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Remember the prophet who prophesied alongside Jeremiah in front of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim went after that prophet, and the prophet fled and went to Egypt, and then he got him, brought him back out of Egypt, and he had him killed right in front of him, just because he didn't like the prophet's prophecy that this prophet gave. You're shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. skip to verse 21. And I spoke to you, you leaders, you rulers. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. And this has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. And I can imagine this would break Josiah's heart as his three sons ran after, coveting after the material possessions. This must have broken his heart to watch his sons grow in this direction. He said, you were this way when you were young. Your youth. In your prosperity, I spoke to you, but you said, I will not hear. When we are prosperous, it's really harder to hear God because we're less dependent on Him. I sort of liked what happened today. And it, by the way, wasn't happening just today. This has been going on for months, and many of you don't know what's been happening here at our church with our financial difficulties. It's now out in the open. But we don't ask for money. We make it a low priority. Because it's God's church. He's building His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when we begin asking for money, thinking that somehow this will keep our ministry afloat, then I believe we're in a position of jeopardy with God, because I can't trust my own motives. I don't trust myself with money. I don't trust myself. And perhaps it has something to do with watching one side of my family who was very rich, watching what happened with them, watching with how it just ruined lives. That wasn't the money that ruined lives, it was their response. And these were nice, good people. And it's so sad what money can do to relationships. It's sad. And when you don't have money, you're more dependent on the Lord. You go to Him, and you, just like we were doing today. We had a prayer group going on in room 10 right around the corner, praying as the board of elders were meeting to discuss the money problems. They were in there praying, and we could feel the peace of God settle on that room as we were discussing the difficulties. We felt the peace of God, and we felt a flow and a oneness and a unity. And I see one of you here tonight that was in that meeting. And it was a blessing to watch the Spirit work and bring clarification and unity within the body of Christ. And isn't that where we want to be after all? To be in unity and oneness, depending upon Him, knowing that He is the deliverer. He is our high tower, and He is the foundation upon which I am to build my faith. And yet He is the one who is building my faith, and I don't understand how it works, but all He wants me to do is to ask Him to cause me to come. But I've got to ask Him. I love that last song, Daniel. Cause me to come, Lord, because in me there's no good thing. And my flesh doesn't want to do that. My flesh would rather grovel around where it shouldn't be. That's true with everybody in this room. And sometimes you'll find yourself somewhere where you really shouldn't be, and you're wondering, have you ever done this? Why am I here? Why am I sitting here watching this movie? Okay, if that ever happens to you, and you go, by the way, there's so few movies to pick from anyway, but you go there and you're sitting there and you, well, I paid my whatever, $12, I'm a senior, so it's $6.50, and I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, why am I sitting here? Well, you brought somebody with you, your spouse, maybe they like it, so maybe you shouldn't get up. But why am I sitting here? Well, tell her, are you having trouble with this like I am? Then get up. Terry and I have done that. We just get up and walk out. Oh, by the way, they'll give you your $6.50 back if you ask, if you leave early enough. But isn't it when that happens? You find yourself in these situations, you wonder, why am I here? Now you have some family situations that you have really not a whole lot of choice, and you got to be in those family situations. And you, it might be a party or something. You don't want to go. Everybody's I got my poor family. Oh gosh. And the beer's flowing, and the vile words are pouring out, and you go, okay, should I be a witness in the middle of this? Should I bring my kids and put them in this situation? Can you imagine how tough that is to, you know? And then you can't talk to each other because you don't take a beer. They say, and then they think you hate them because you don't drink a beer with them. Can anybody relate to what I'm talking about? And yet, Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, and we're all in the same boat. And this is part of the trouble that we have, that we've got to deal with, these issues, and especially family issues. Those are the toughest ones, right? Because you can't divorce your family, your kids. You can't divorce your kids, your aunts and your uncles. I mean, you may get a divorce from your spouse, but then they're always there. I watched that happen on my rich side of the family. The husband and father decided to divorce his wife. He ran off with another woman to Hawaii. He had a lot of money. He didn't have to worry about anything. He could live there the rest of his life with his new wife, by the way, who he had 5 children with. And he left 2 children behind, never really saw them again. And it fragmented our family. Even though he thought, well, I'll go to Hawaii and no one will know. It won't hurt anybody. It hurt everybody. Everybody was impacted. And there are probably many of you that can relate to what I'm talking about. Well, it's not going to, I'll just do it in such a way where nobody, it'll be minimized. Forget about it. Everybody's going to, there's that ripple effect. You throw the pebble in the water and the ripples move out and the ripples intersect. You throw a lot of pebbles and they all intersect. And people are affected, and it hurts. And Jesus is our doctor who wants to heal all that. Josiah had to watch his sons. He was a godly man who raised his sons, I'm sure, in the way that they should go, and they all rebelled against it. I spoke to you in your prosperity, verse 21, but you said, I will not hear. I choose not to hear. I will not ask you to cause me to come. I will not hear. I want to go my own way. And God then indicts them and tells them, this has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, verse 22, and now here comes the verdict, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. And then verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, those of you that trust in your riches. Lebanon was a symbol of riches. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, trusting in your riches, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And so now he, as he speaks to Jeremiah, your wealth and your riches that you depended upon will be taken away from you. Now let's see. How gracious you will be when these pangs of hunger come upon you. Let's go back to Micah 3. Now remember, Micah was about 100 years before Jeremiah. And they're dealing with the same issues. And Micah is addressing those in Judah 100 years earlier. By the time we get to Jeremiah, it's pretty much out of control. But Micah is addressing Judah and Jerusalem some 100 plus years earlier. Verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. Now, the context is verse 3. The context is addressing the rulers and the leaders of Israel, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. And then he goes on to say, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Is it possible that the Lord won't hear me because I am evil in my deeds? Yes. If I'm living in sin, he won't hear me. Let me give you some verses. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, 18 says, he who regards iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Notice how the psalmist puts it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Does that not go along with what Jesus was saying to those who claim, well, I never committed adultery, I never murdered? But he says, wait a minute, if you have lust in your heart toward a woman, isn't that the same thing? If you're angry and you say raka to your brother, is that not the same thing as murder? So if I regard iniquity in my heart, according to Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear. Wow. So what's the solution? 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I had a talk with a leader from another church who told me that that verse means only, that's only referring to your salvation. What? Well, yeah, she said, if we confess our sin, well, you do that when you accept Christ. And then you're saved, therefore you don't have to confess your sin anymore because you're saved. And I thought, okay, should I get in an argument with this person or just let it go? And then you have to decide, is this casting what is sacred? You know the passage. Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine, because if you do, then they will turn and trample all over you. That trampling had already happened a little earlier, so when she said that, I thought, ooh, I better learn my lesson. Because if I challenge that, and I thought, okay, and I nodded my head and didn't say anything else after that. Because there was no sense in discussing it any further, because it was so ludicrous and so absurd. Because I'm in a perpetual state of confession. I don't know about you. I could, you just turn on TV and then boom, there's something there, and you're going, oh man, I got lust in my heart. I mean, that fast. You go to the beach, you'll be praying the whole time. So why go to the beach? You've heard Pastor Mark's stories, right? We're all susceptible to the lust of the flesh, and our mind is in perpetual state of battle. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He talks about the flesh being at war with the spirit and the spirit at war with the flesh, so that you do not do what you want. And so Paul's advice is to walk in the spirit, and that way you won't satisfy the lust of the flesh. So how do I walk in the spirit? Well, a good example is Joseph. What did he do when she was ripping his clothes off? He ran. Right? He ran. And so our challenge, when sin is right there in my face, is to run. Is to run. They say you can't help it if a bird lands on top of your head. There it is. It's there up, you know. But if it starts building a nest, you're in trouble. Right? especially if the eggs are hatching. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Because many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Haven't you seen some of this on TBN or some of these other Christian stations? And they're talking about, "Oh, look at all this stuff I did." I'm not out to judge hearts, and I'm not out to judge anybody's salvation, but haven't you seen it? And sometimes I wonder, you know, well, you're not called a judge. Okay. I'm just reading what Jesus is saying. There's going to be folks there that said, "Look at, I'm a Christian. Look at, I cast out demons and I prophesied in your name and I did many wonderful miracles in your name." You know, what's going on here? And then Jesus declares to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Practice lawlessness. Wow. You see, what they were doing is they were trying to justify their salvation on what they did. Right? Isn't that what they were doing? Didn't we do this and didn't we do that? You're only saved by grace through faith. That's the only way you're saved. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith. It is a gift. Grace is a gift. And this not of myself, it's not by works. Why? So that I won't be able to boast before God, such as, "Hey, didn't I do this and didn't I do that?" You're not going to be able to boast before God. I just quoted Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself and not by works. Why? So that you will not be able to boast in that day. These guys were boasting, and he saw their works as works of lawlessness. And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So they're practicing lawlessness. Do you think he's going to listen to them? He's not going to hear them. He's going to let them do what they do. Well, wait a minute. How could they perform miracles and cast out demons? How could they do all that? It seems to me Isaiah talks about that. The word of God does not return void. Right? The word of God does not return void. What does that mean? That means when the word of God is at work, it'll produce results. The book of Proverbs. You read all the Proverbs, they are spiritual laws that defy the laws of the physical realm. Because if you put those spiritual truths in the book of Proverbs into practice, you will reap benefits from that. It's true. I mean, I look at cultures that aren't Christian that have benefited from the book of Proverbs. Can you think of one? How about the Japanese? Very prosperous in many ways. They're not Christian, but they put Proverbs into practice. Isn't that interesting? There are spiritual truths that if you put them into practice, just like there are physical laws that govern the physical realm, there are spiritual laws that govern the spiritual realm that if you put them into practice, they will benefit you. Now, it's too bad the one who wrote that book, Proverbs, didn't put into practice his own ideas. He didn't. He ended up having a messed up life. And God ended up calling him a wicked king. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. You want to get depressed? Read the book of Ecclesiastes, because he writes all about how horrible life is. Even though he's very wealthy, it comes back to the way I had a wealthy side of the family, I had a poor side, and I could see in my own family Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, everything. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Everything under the sun. It's all vain. It's empty. Having a lot of money. Empty. Goes nowhere. Having a lot of knowledge. Empty. At Disneyland, I was talking to one of the executives in finance, and he said, "Knowledge is power." He's a Christian. I said, "But Dave, Think about it. What you said is only half true. It depends what knowledge you're talking about. You see, you can read a dictionary and learn all the words and go on Jeopardy and win $100 million. But if that knowledge isn't rooted in some kind of framework and foundation, it's meaningless. Having a bunch of information in your head, what good is that going to do you if you don't know how to use it? And that's where wisdom comes in, right? So we are in a perpetual state of confessing our sin because we are prone to sin, and we cannot justify our righteousness before God based upon what we do because we're sinners, right? And that's just the way it is until the day we die. Sinless perfection is a false teaching that is within the church and the holiness movement. Many of them say you can reach a point of sinless perfection. Only Jesus was sinless. None of us could reach that. If you ever get to that point, he'll just yank you out of here. But, you know, the point is we're here to live and learn faith. And you can't learn faith unless you're in trials. That's why it's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their biggest trial is knowing how to protect their money. How what to do with all their money. Oh, it's terrible. I had family members, that's all they did. They're always trying to figure out what to do with all their wealth. Constantly analyzing. I mean, that would drive me nuts. You know? And then, oh, you can tell when they're grumpy that they had a bad financial day. If you haven't, maybe you have wealth in your background, but I tell you, it's nothing to want to want. These lottery winners, I'm not surprised at all. I'm not surprised with all the disasters and tragedies that come out of these lottery winners. They win millions of dollars, and it's like you hear story after story of how their lives are destroyed. Why am I not surprised? I saw it in my own family. Now, God trusts certain individuals. They can be wealthy, and they're fine, and it doesn't hurt their faith. Example, case in point, Abraham. Another case in point, Joseph. Another case in point, Daniel. They didn't let money run their lives. It just happened to be there, something to use. That's it. God's making a big deal about money here, so I'm making a big deal about money in Micah chapter 3. Speaking of that, let's go back to Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Micah chapter 3. In verse 5. Okay. There it is. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. he likes little proverbs. But I want to read this to you in the NIV. It might make a little more sense to you in the NIV. The NIV verse 5 reads this way. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, in other words, they're false prophets, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. You see the idea here? It's all about the flesh. They're, as long as they're being fed and they're getting their food, there'll be peace. But don't cross that line when you touch my sundae or my banana split. If you're coming after my you know what I'm talking about? Coming after my food, you're in big trouble, and I will make war with you over my banana split. Don't touch my banana split. Maybe that's not a good example. Maybe you don't like banana splits. But that's true. I mean, you know, as long as I have my personal peace and my affluence, then I'm fine. By the way, this is I'm getting into deep philosophy right now. Philosophy. Personal peace and affluence is what makes for peace in a world, in the world that we live today. If you have your own personal peace, your own room, what I mean is room, you have space, you have, you know, personal peace, you're happy, you're content with the circumstances in which you find yourself, personal peace, and you are affluent, you have enough money to take care of all of, not only your needs, but your wants, then for the most part, you're going to leave other people alone. But as soon as anybody crosses that line and messes with my personal peace, my space, or tries to mess with my money, now we've got war. And that's really the essence of where most wars come from. Because I've made me, I've built a throne for me, and on top of that throne is me, and here's my space, stay out of my area, my property, my boundaries, and I, as long as I have everything I want within those boundaries, nobody interferes, then I'll be fine. But as soon as someone crosses that boundary, it's war. And most wars are fought over boundaries and over money, right? Isn't that how it works? And it has to do with self. So this prophet, these false prophets, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. That's the idea. So money is the focus here. Verse 6, therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. In other words, without your soothsaying. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. This is now his God's judgment, as he's now bringing his judgment against the prophets who claim to be prophets but are not. They're false prophets. He says, look it, you're not going to have any, you're going to be without vision. I'm not giving you any more vision concerning who I am and concerning the future. You shall have darkness. In other words, your soothsaying, instead of only being 50% accurate, you're going to get it 0%. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and they shall be dark. So the seers shall be ashamed, verse 7, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from their God. And we saw the Kansas City prophets go down the tubes, because they were only getting 50% of their prophecies correct. And so they had to change their name, because they were failing in their ability to predict the future. We have them today. We're no different than they were back then. It's the same thing. And I'm picking on the Kansas City prophets because they're pretty famous in how they collapsed. But it's almost everywhere you go. You have people... tell me about my future and tell me that everything's going to be okay, and I want to hear the words that will soothe my soul to let me know that the future is going to be okay. Aren't they out there? They're on TV, they're all over the place as they take your money and sell their books. There's nothing wrong with selling books as long as you don't touch the profit. That profit should go 100% to the people. That's the key. Pastor Chuck was really good at this. He didn't want to touch it. I remember we couldn't afford to buy the tapes, so he had the tape lending library. Terry and I would get them for free. We just take them. They said, well, as long as you return them. Now, how many folks do you think returned the tapes back from the tape lending library? They never said anything. You know, they would just say, oh, And I felt badly, you know, because we had, oh, let's get these tapes back and take back. Oh, I'm so sorry. They go, oh, don't worry about it. There's almost no accountability at all. But they were really, you know, they weren't out to make money. And I really think this is an indictment that God has against the church. And whether your name's Calvary Chapel or any other church, I don't think you should. It really is a serious issue with God. So the seers of the prophets will be ashamed. Diviners bashed. And there's going to be no answer from God. But verse 8, but truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah here proclaims the power of the Spirit upon him to declare Jacob or Israel's sin. And now hear this, verse 9, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up, verse 10, Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. We commented about that already earlier tonight. Now here is the key. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is the pinnacle of chapter 3 right here. And I want to end talking in the next 10 minutes. I want to talk about this. Verse 11b. Yet they lean on the Lord. They claim, you see, they're taking bribes, they're taking pay that they shouldn't be taking, and they're doing things, using money, and yet they claim to be leaning on the Lord and proclaim, is this not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. Now, what they are doing is that they are using the same technique that we see around us today in the church. They were teaching the prosperity gospel, where, look, things are going well for me, so it must be that the Lord is blessing the ministry, because look at, we're financially okay, so the Lord must be in favor of it, and so they continue it and they don't stop, even though the Word of God makes it very clear. And they will go so far to say that if you're struggling, listen carefully, if you're struggling and having problems financially, it must be that you're not in faith. Or at the very least, your faith is not very strong. So what you need to do is be strong in the faith, and then God will prosper you. See how it works? See how easy that is? Just be strong in the faith, and He will prosper you. But if you're not strong in the faith, then you're not going to prosper. And isn't it kind of embarrassing that your church is struggling financially? Because obviously you're not in the faith. And oh, look at your numbers. You're having trouble. You must be failing. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll end with chapter 11 tonight. Hebrews chapter 11 addresses this subject about faith and what real faith is. Biblical faith is what we're interested in, are we not? The people of Israel's Micah's day, the people of Israel of Micah's day, assumed the Lord looked upon them with favor. Presumption is a terrible thing. You know, we have a choice between presumption and faith. You know the difference? Presumption and faith? Presumption is to assume wrongly that God is in favor of the decision that you're making. You're assuming wrongly. That's presumption. You presume, you go ahead and act on something thinking the Lord is blessing it, but He's not. And then you call it faith. Well, we got to be in faith. And we got to believe that God is going to solve this problem. So I've got to be in faith. So even though the bank account shows I don't have any money, I'm going to go ahead and step out in faith and do this anyway, even though there's no evidence that what I'm doing is correct. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. You can get your hands on it. You can see it. You can touch it. Substance of things hoped for. It's not just a tangible object, but it's also abstract in the sense that I want peace. And the substance is peace, and I see it in my countenance of my body, and I have perfect peace. That's substance. When I'm being rattled by family or friends, or I'm being put down, or my pride is being challenged, and I have peace in the middle of that, that's a substance. I should be angry, but I'm not. Instead of being angry, I'm filled with peace. And people almost can accuse you of being indifferent. If they're accusing you of being indifferent and uncaring, then you're going to think, wow, I really do have God's peace. Because you know your motive better than anybody else. Of course you care. But you just have a total peace. Your perspective is God. He's in charge. The substance of things hoped for. I want peace. I'm hoping for peace. And the evidence of things not seen. It's invisible. You can't see it. But it's there nonetheless. Now, that's the basis. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter, so skip to verse 6. Verse 6 says, this is one of my favorite verses. Verse 6 tells me, but without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists. That's number one. That's primary. You must believe he exists. Because otherwise, then faith is empty. Faith has to have an object. Faith has an object, right? You can't just have faith in faith. That's irrational, right? When I go on that airplane flying out of John Wayne, I'm putting faith in the plane itself, that it was properly put together, in the pilot who is flying the jet, and the co-pilot, that they know what they're doing. I'm putting faith in them, and the object of my faith is that, well, it's been done so many times, and they developed the science and all this. I'm putting my faith. But did you know that there's a possibility that that jet could crash? There's that possibility that something might be wrong with the tail, and they didn't see it. The cable's about ready to snap, and it's going to snap while you're up there 30,000 feet in the air, and down comes a plane, and it's over for you. But you put your faith in that jet anyway, right? So, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he's there. He exists. So when I'm 15 years old, and I'm at the farm, and I'm by myself, and there's nobody around, and it's dark, and there's a bunch of critters outside, and I got to walk from my house, from my grandpa's house, it was his ranch, his racehorse ranch, and there's nobody there that night, and I got to watch TV in the house. There was a rule. I couldn't sleep in the house, and if I went in the house, I had to clean everything up, leave it exactly the way. They're very strict. They would know if there was a crumb on the sink. If I made some toast in the house, which I'm not supposed to do, I always make sure it's sparkling clean. This is on a ranch, right? This is on a ranch with horses and all kinds of dirt and stuff like that, okay? So I'm walking from the house, and it's late at night because I just watched a monster movie, right? And I'm now going to the trailer. My brother's not there, who's usually with me. Nobody's there, and I've got to walk. And I'm not kidding you. As I walked across the grass, and there's I won't go into that detail. So I'm walking, and I'm minding my own business, and I'm trying not to bump into a tree because it's pitch dark, and I didn't have a flashlight. I just know the trailer's over here, and I know there's some trees, and I gotta miss them. I heard a growl, and it was real. And the hair, as they say, stood up on my arms, the little hair that I had there, and on the back of my neck, and it went up, and the little feely things down my back, and I heard a growl. And then the Lord says, are you going to trust me? I mean, just that quick. Do you believe me? Do you believe in me? I'm 15. I said, yeah, I believe in you, Lord. He says, well, then what are you worried about? That quick. Why are you worried? I thought, yeah, why am I worried? And as soon as that thought came over me, what happened? The substance of things unseen came over my being, and all that scared feeling in the hair standing up, it all, well, most of it's fallen out, but it went away. And I got strong. My strength came back. You know, you get weak when you get scared. I just kept walking, and I went right on in. And from that day, even to this day, that's how I deal with that. When that feeling comes, remember what he said? Yeah, okay. Yeah, what do you have to be afraid of? It's just dark. Well, isn't that when the demons come out and all this stuff? No, they're always around. Okay, so we just trust God. Now, that's the first part. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him, cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Right, Daniel? Cause me to drink from thy river, O Lord. Cause me to live by thy river, O Lord. Okay, so for those who come, cause me to come. Those who come must believe, number one, that he exists. That's the first thing. And then number two, here it is. That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now here's where we go askew with the teachers. He's a rewarder of your faith to those who diligently seek him. Now, in chapter 11, he gives us examples of those who walk in faith. Let's look at some examples. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, look at what they did, through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness was made strong, became violent in battle, valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. This is the kind of faith they had. They were all positive things. They brought in prosperity. In fact, you can say, wow, you know, that's really strong faith, isn't it? Describing great victories as you are in living faith, and you can see the substance and the evidence of those things not seen. But you know, there's a group of folks out there that teach that this also involves financial prosperity, where you can be financially prosperous based on your faith. And you can't be financially wealthy unless you have strong faith. However, they usually leave out the rest of verse 35 through 39. Look at it. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Wait a minute. What's going on? Still others, verse 36, had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Wait a minute, what kind of faith is that? Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then verse 38, we see these two groups here that were in faith. And the first group that had great success, are in contrast to the second group that seemed to be in continual failure. And look how the word refers to them. Of whom the world was not worthy, They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. What happened to these folks? Where was their strong faith? Why did they, how come they had to go through all these troubles? And then verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, all these includes not only the ones who had what the world would call get great results from their faith. The world would herald as heroes and the ones that would get the, you know, the crown, and the ones who would be put in the spotlight to give a speech, and everybody is hailing them and giving them rewards and so on because of their strong faith. But what about the second group? What about them? They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were slain with the sword. They had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. What about them? What about those who didn't get the spotlight and all the adulation and the focus, and yes, even have a great legacy left behind, and you don't even know who they were, and they were just sort of buried, and you don't even know who they are? What about that group? Well, they received the promise just like the group that had all the adulation and the focus and the rewards here in this world. Look at verse 39. All these, both the ones who got the recognition and those who didn't, having obtained a good testimony through faith. There it is. The ones who, according to the world, failed, and the ones who, according to the world, were successful. You know, the Kurt Warners, who get on national TV after they win the Super Bowl, and then they say, the reporter says to him, first things first, on national TV in front of millions all over the world. And Kurt Warner says, that's right, first things first. And then he gives his testimony of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to be in his shoes to be able to share the gospel like that? And that was beautiful. That was his step of faith. And he's being reward. He received his reward, but everybody got to see it. Well, what about the person like Eric Little, who died over in China, and they don't even know how he died? He won the Olympics, and he got a lot of adulation there, but he ended up being a missionary in China, and he was killed. Where's his body? Legacy, guys. We're too much into legacy. Forget about the legacy. Your legacy is faith. And the only one that you want to impress is God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the reward has to do with what? Look at the end of verse 39. They all had great faith, but they didn't receive the promise. What promise? Go to verse 13, and we'll close with verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. This promise. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is what your goal is to be in his presence, in his kingdom. That is where your goal. You are ambassadors here. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And we are here just temporarily with the goal of learning faith. That's our goal. And it gets easier and easier as you get older and older, because you are more and more dependent on God as you get older. And you baby boomers, you're in big trouble. I'm talking to me. Because you see, our children have been trained not to take care of you. Our children have been trained not to take care of you. And do you think there's going to be a Social Security system in 15 years, 20 years from now? Your faith has to be grounded in the Word of God, and you have to put your confidence in Him. Because this system that we're depending on right now, that's here and you can see, It's a worldly mirage. And it can go away just like that overnight, and you have no one. And you are left destitute, lonely, wandering, like the great people of faith in the past. You may find yourself there. Aren't you encouraged tonight? You see, our goal is faith. And then when you get into faith, nothing can touch you. And the substance of peace is real. And you see, you're not dependent. Your happiness and peace is not dependent on somebody else who can't give it to you anyway. It's dependent on God. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for your Holy Spirit that you've given us to be our comforter, our helper, to be there to minister to your sheep, Lord. We are your sheep, and we are putting our full confidence in you tonight as we see the examples of those in Micah's day that put their faith in money and would rather trust in their money rather than you. And help us, Lord, with that. Everything that we have, you have given to us. And Lord, even the air that we breathe and the beauty that we see with our eyes that is for free, Lord, you've given to us. It's from you. And we want to acknowledge you tonight with that and thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you, Father. And examine our hearts, Lord. Search our hearts. See if there be any way in us that is turning away from faith and turning toward covetousness, and help us with that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out there with the knowledge that Jesus loves you. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Yes, you are weak, but he is strong. Keep that in mind. And he is just going to take you right out there and stay close to you and keep you close to him. And you'll feel the substance of peace in your innermost being, knowing that he's in control. And nothing will bother you. Nothing. And you'll be so into peace that people will wonder why you're so indifferent. Keep that in mind in Jesus' name. Amen.